If you would, turn back to Matthew in your Bibles. We are in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. We are finishing up a six-week series on Jesus' teaching on end times. So this is the final message in this theme. What will be the signs of your return? What will be the signs of the temple's destruction? What will be the signs of the end of the world? Back in the very beginning of chapter 24, the disciples asked Jesus these three questions. And over the past two chapters, he's been answering that. Today, we deal with the final section of this teaching. We just got done singing, "Behold Our God." I love that tune. It's one of my favorite tunes. And the chorus is, "Behold Our God seated on the what? The throne. Come, let us adore him." And I think there's no better tune to kind of set up this morning's message. In verse 31, Jesus tells us that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. At the very end, what we will see is Christ himself return to this earth in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. And then he will receive the throne that God the Father has promised to him. He speaks of his return in terms of glory, and that's that word heaviness, that sense of awe, that weightiness. He will come in glory, intensified by heaven's army standing behind him, and he will then rule and he will judge the earth on that glorious throne of his. This is not the first time that Jesus has spoken of the glory that he will receive when he returns. In Matthew 16:27, we had seen that, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." In Matthew 24:30, he said, "Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Jesus speaks of his return, but so does Paul later on. Paul, speaking of Christ's return, will say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Although we are talking about the final day, we should not lose sight of the fact that this was spoken about long ago throughout the Old Testament. A day when the Lord himself would come down to earth and inflict judgment upon all the nations. We see this in Zechariah 14:5, "You shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God," interesting word choice there, "the Lord my God will," what, "come, and all the holy ones with him." There are many passages throughout the Old Testament that speak of the Lord's coming day of judgment, a day when he will appear in all of his glory and then judge the nations of the earth in his wrath. But one of the most interesting of those passages is the one that's found in Daniel chapter 7. We've gone back and forth to it repeatedly through this study of Matthew. But we're going to go back one more time. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." That's God the Father. "His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Praise the Lord. And what we see here in this picture is that Jesus becomes the eschatological fulfillment of this promise. God does come down to judge the nations, but he does so in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. In this passage in Daniel, we see that God the Father hands over his authority to the Son. The Father gives Jesus the kingdom, and so Jesus, the Lord God, having been given all authority, power, and dominion over all peoples, nations, and languages, will come down one day, and he will judge the world in his glory. We get back to Matthew here, verse 32. We're told that before him will be gathered all the nations. And then he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You see, in the Middle East, sheep and goats typically run together in mixed flocks. And from afar, it's difficult to tell them apart because the sheep over there in Israel are a little bit browner and darker, and they actually have some spots on them, unlike our American sheep. And so they blend in together, the goats and the sheep. From a distance, it's harder to tell them apart. And on colder nights, the shepherds divide and separate the sheep from the goats because the goats don't have the wool and the outer coating like the sheep. They're going to get colder, and so they typically will separate the goats and they'll put them together, maybe in a little cave or something, so that they can keep warm. But the sheep kind of stay out together. And so like the shepherd separating the sheep from the goats, Jesus tells us in verse 33 that he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He will place the sheep on his right, the right hand being symbolic of power, and the goats on his left, symbolic of judgment. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." To those on the right, the king will call blessed. But But why are these called blessed? The ones on the right, why are they called blessed? Because these are the ones, we're told, who will inherit the kingdom. There's an inheritance for the sheep that have been separated from the goats. And so what is the significance of an inheritance? Some of us have never received an inheritance. Some of us have. But what is an inheritance? An inheritance is typically for a family member. All right, we're dealing with a family member who stands to inherit something. We're told that these sheep have been given an inheritance. Why are these sheep blessed? Because ultimately, these sheep share in the family's inheritance. But whose family? The family is God's family. That's the distinction here between the goats and the sheep. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified in Him." What separates the sheep from the goats is their familial relationship to the Father. That's the difference. Paul says that these sheep are nothing less than children of God. And so being children of God, they are also heirs of God, enjoying all the benefits of His family, enjoying all the blessings of God's family. And look, they are not only heirs of God, but their status as God's children also makes them co-heirs with Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that the sheep are also brothers and sisters to Jesus. The sheep are brothers and sisters to this Son of Man who now stands in judgment of the earth. The writer of Hebrews talks about this the same way. He says in chapter 2, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" And so why are the sheep separated from the goats? Why are they put on the right-hand side? It's because ultimately God the Father sees them as His children. And because God the Son sees them as His brothers and sisters. But what is the evidence of this distinction? This is what is true. This is what's going to happen. But what's the evidence of being a sheep? What does a sheep look like? What does a sheep do in contrast to a goat? What is the mark of this distinction? Verse 35. Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food." Talking to the sheep. "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Jesus says the distinguishing mark of the sheep is love. An active love for Him, the shepherd. Verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Jesus says the distinguishing mark that separates a sheep from a goat is his or her love for Jesus expressed through his love for his brother and sisters. That's what makes a sheep. Love for the shepherd and love for the other sheep. Jesus says the sheep are those who demonstrate their love for the least of these, my brothers, in the context of the inheritance that we all have in Christ. Because every time an individual demonstrates their love for the least of his brothers, those who are hurting, those who are sick, those who are in need, those who are oppressed, they demonstrate their love for Christ. John 13:35 says, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if what? If you love one another. That's the distinguishing mark of being a disciple of Jesus, a distinguishing mark of being a sheep of the shepherd. Our love for one another. What is the sign of being a sheep? What is the evidence of being a legitimate heir of God, a son or a daughter of the Most High King? Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus told us up front what the distinction was, what the merit was, what the reason was for separating sheep from goats? Well, folks, Jesus tells us this right here. It's our love for Christ and our love for one another. What separates a Christian from a non-Christian? It's supposed to be their love for one another. Their love for Christ and their love for their brother and sister in Christ. Sheep who belong to the shepherd love his sheep. What does it look like to love another brother or sister in Christ? Back in Matthew 10:40, Jesus said, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." But here, Jesus says salvation goes much further than just receiving those who belong to God. It requires loving them, caring for them in their most basic needs of food, shelter, clothing, of caring for them when they're in sickness, you know, actually touching them, being with them, calling them. Their sickness, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's emotional, you know, putting up with each other. It means walking with them in their darkest, most painful times of oppression or maybe even persecution. It's extending grace to them, the same grace that you believe that Christ extends to yourself. The writer of Hebrews commends the believers of the early church for their love of their brothers and sisters. In chapter 10:34, he says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Those who love Jesus are to love and care for all people. We are called to share our love for all people. God's command to love our neighbors, to love the goats, should in no way diminish the truth, though, that we are called to love each other even more so. Jesus demonstrated great compassion for all people in need, and we are to do the same, but here he draws a distinction between the love we are to show everyone and the love we are to show each other in the family of faith. Galatians 6:10, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to who? Everyone, but especially to who? Those who are of the household of faith." Guys, we got to take care of each other. We got to love each other. Why? Because Christ loves us. That's what a family does. They take care of one another. right? But if I choose not to care for and demonstrate love to my brother, I'm not much of a brother, am I? What am I saying when I don't step into his life or her life in his or her moment of need? I'm saying I don't really care much about the familial bond that we share. We might have the same daddy, but I really don't care much about you. But does the father care, church? Father always cares for his children. The goats, on the other hand, here, they belong to another family. And therefore, they're going to be separated eventually into that family. Unlike the sheep who received the familial blessings of eternal relationship and fellowship with the Father and Son, the goats will receive an eternal curse of separation from the Father and the Son. And so in verse 41, we read the contrasting statements. He says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" Jesus uses the same imagery for the goats as he did for the sheep, but in this case, the goats perform none of the work that the sheep do. The goats fail to demonstrate love for God and love for God's people. Instead of being called blessed, they are called cursed, and they are thrown into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is fun, right? We're talking about eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We're talking about serious stuff, stuff that we don't want to talk about, stuff we avoid. But Jesus' teaching on hell is not limited to this passage alone. As we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has spoken of this place called hell on many occasions. In fact, Jesus speaks about hell more than any other person in the New Testament. Loving, gracious, merciful, kind Jesus talks about hell. The doctrine of hell is a hard truth, but the Bible consistently speaks of its reality. The book of Revelation, the last words on end times eschatology, speaks of it repeatedly. Here are three passages. Revelation 20:10, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We like that. The devil goes to hell. Yay. You know. He deserves it. But if we keep reading, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of the fire." Oh yeah, death goes in there. Cool, death's evil. We don't like death. This is the second death, the lake of fire. But if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire also. I don't like that, right? And then, towards the very last chapter, a couple chapters to go of Revelation, we read, "The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive in a lake of fire that burns with sulfur." Final end times passage on it all. It's there. It's real. And the issue is for you and I this morning, this truth, okay? To withhold love for God's people is to withhold love for God Himself. That's the gist of what's being said here. To withhold love for God's people is to withhold love for God himself. Here we see that sins of omission, that means sins that you didn't do that you should have done, are just as consequential as sins of commission. To withhold love for God's people is the same as persecuting God's people. And to persecute God's people is the same as persecuting Christ himself. What do we see in Paul's transformation on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:35? What does Jesus say to him about his persecution of his saints? He says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone all around Saul. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And Saul said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" See, Saul was rounding up all the Christians, persecuting them, withholding love, right? When we withhold love to God's people, guess what? We're actually withholding love to Christ himself, who gave all of himself for your brother and your sister. In the end, there will be a great separating. And on one hand, there will be the sheep who love the shepherd and care for his sheep. But on the other hand, there will be the goats who refuse to love the shepherd and refuse to care for his sheep. Verse 46, he ends by saying, "These will go away into eternal punishment," that's the goats, "but the righteous into eternal life," that's the sheep. So in the end, we have two groups, we have two destinations, based on their love or their lack of love for God and for his people. One are blessed and welcomed into eternal life, and the other, though, are cursed and are sent away into eternal punishment. But what is the ultimate cause of this blessing and of this curse? Digging even further, ultimately, how does one enter into God's familial blessing? How does one avoid the curse and become a child of God instead? The clue is in verse 46. We see there that it's because the sheep are righteous. This is the second time we see this description of the righteous sheep. Back in verse 37, we read, "It is the righteous who responded to his declaration of blessing." And so the fundamental difference between the sheep and the goats is the issue of righteousness. But here's where our thinking needs to be adjusted, and that's this. The salvation of the sheep doesn't come through the sheep's work of love for Christ or for others. Instead, these works of love are the byproduct of their righteousness. We're peeling back the onion even further. We're digging the hole even deeper. It's not even the love of Christ and the love for others that is the initiating factor of our salvation. It is this other thing, this issue of righteousness. The sheep are not declared righteous because they love Jesus and his people. Instead, the sheep love Jesus and his people because they were made righteous. So trying to get to the focal point here, the central truth this morning, in the final judgment, the Lord will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, the righteous to eternal life and the unrighteousness to eternal death. But praise God, Jesus makes us righteous. We've talked about the surface. We've talked about what is seen, and that is the love for God and the love for others. But even behind the action, there's something much more important, much more fundamental, and that is the heart. The righteousness or the unrighteousness of the heart. The real problem in this text centers around the issue of this word, of this concept, righteousness. The sheep will be separated from the goats, and the evidence will be their love for Jesus and his people, but the root of that love for Jesus and his people will be their righteousness. The righteous love the Father and the Son. That's the distinction. You know, I can go this week and go serve, you know, and pack boxes and turkeys and give them away. I can do that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And I can show the world that I love other people. And at the same time, I can have wickedness and unrighteousness in my heart. We can mask every deceit within us through great actions of love towards others. But that is not what gets us into heaven. The righteous love the Father and the Son. That's the issue. The self-righteous, the goats, however, love only themselves. The righteous's supreme desire is to live their lives for Jesus, but the self-righteous's supreme desire is to live their lives for themselves. This is the dividing line between the sheep and the goat. It's the issue of righteousness, the issue of rightness. Is it right to live your life for only yourself? That's the question. Is it right to live your life for only yourself? Or is it right to live your life for the God who created you? The sheep are right. The sheep stand in the right, and because of this, they have been blessed and have been adopted into God's family. The unrighteous, though, the goats, though, sadly want nothing to do with a righteous king, with a holy God. The hearts of the unrighteous are rebellious. The hearts of the unrighteous seek only their own glory. They hide from the great glory of God's throne every day. And so the issue is righteousness, and the question is, how does one become righteous? How do we have a group of righteous sheep and a group of unrighteous goats? The Bible is actually pretty clear on this. And it basically says that all of us are born goats. All of us are born goats. All of us are born unrighteous. All of us are born into sin, into selfishness, into self-righteousness. Our hearts are rebellious to God, Creator, from the get-go. We're all goats. We want it our way. We want to sit on the throne. We want to build our own kingdom and rule it instead of the righteous king. And so it's the heart attitude full of sin that is the problem. Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, will come back one day in all of his righteousness. And he will stand as the just judge over all unrighteousness. But here's the good news. Jesus is not only the righteous king and the just judge. Jesus is also the merciful Savior who died a horrific, painful, shameful death on the cross, so that every single goat might become a sheep. So that you and I could not only be given entrance once again into his kingdom, but also receive the blessing of being a child of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, For our sake, God the Father made him, that's Jesus, to be sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, totally perfect, unblemished, totally right, totally righteous. God the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become sheep. We might receive his righteousness in our stead. Jesus died for the goat. Jesus died for the unrighteous. And in so doing, he freed all the goats of their sinful drive towards self-righteousness. And in so doing, he became the righteousness that they could never earn on their own. Romans 4:5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, that is, he who makes righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It's not about works. Works can never take a goat and transform them into a sheep. All of our works are like filthy rags, we're told. They're all pointless. It's not about works. And listen, it's not even about a work of love that somehow manufactured that we're going to love others. Because any time a goat tries to love, they're just loving out of impure motives. They're loving out of unrighteousness, self-righteousness. But God takes the goat and he turns the goat into a sheep, and the heart is changed. The unrighteous heart is turned to a righteous heart. This morning, the question for all of us is, will we put our faith in Christ? This morning, will you trust him to remove the sinful drive of self-righteousness that dwells within your heart? Will you trust him to be the righteousness of God for you? Will you trust in his heart? Will you trust in his work? Will you trust in his pure love for you? One day the Lord Jesus will return in all of his glory, and there will be a great separating. To himself he will call his own, those he made righteous through his death and resurrection, those who love him and those who demonstrate love for his brothers and his sisters. But for the unrighteous, he's just going to leave them to themselves. See, for the righteous sheep, he's going to call the sheep, his sheep, to himself. But for the unrighteous goats, he's just going to let them continue to be who they are. He ain't going to shepherd them. They don't want him. He's going to carve out a place and a time, an eternal space where the goats can live fully and absolutely apart from him. The great shepherd, the just judge, the righteous king will leave the goats together in all of their unrighteousness. And that in and of itself will be their eternal punishment. In that time and space created for the goats, there will be no God of mercy. There will be no God of love. There will be no children of God the Father demonstrating love for the goats. It will just be a world full of unrighteous, ungodly, self-righteous, self-inflicting goats. Living self-righteously, living selfishly for themselves. Folks, this is the eternal punishment. This is the place called hell. To be completely and fully separated from love itself. Himself. Friend, this morning, will you put your faith in Jesus? Maybe for the first time, will you trust that he loves you? That you are unrighteous, that you are a mess. If you just fess up and admit, look in the mirror, you got major issues. And everything you've been doing up until this point hasn't gotten you anywhere. But that Christ loves you so much that he died on the cross to save you, to redeem you, to buy you out of that nonsense, to bring you out of death and into life, to transform you from a goat into a sheep who loves the shepherd. Will you trust in Jesus' victorious resurrection over the grave? Trust that that same power that brought him back to life is powerful enough to change you, to change that heart of unrighteousness. in pivoting here, I want to speak to my brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're sitting here this morning listening to this message and feeling conviction over a hard-hearted attitude towards one of God's children, to a brother or a sister in Christ, perhaps the Lord has convicted you that your love for your brothers and sisters has turned cold. Will you confess that this morning? Will you repent of that? Will you turn once again to the loving grace that Jesus gives to all peoples? It's just so amazing how we can experience God's grace and we can go through this life, and all of a sudden we start forgetting the gospel. We start looking at other people and judging, criticizing, comparing. Comparing what? Our righteousness. But guys, brothers and sisters who aren't right all the time, that's me, right? Is that me? That's me. I hope that's you. I hope you admit that. But our brothers and sisters who aren't right all the time, they need God's grace too. Will you turn once again to the loving grace that Jesus gives to all people? This morning, will you recognize that by denying God's love and grace to your brother and sister, in truth, you're really denying it to yourself? If you've had a hard heart towards a brother or sister in our congregation this morning, will you repent of that? And will you seek Christ's love for your heart today as well? The central truth this morning: in the final judgment, the Lord will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, the righteous to eternal life, the unrighteous to eternal death. But praise God, Jesus makes us righteous. Can we all say amen? Lord, help us to trust in that truth this morning. Whether we're doing it for the first time or the 77th time, Lord, help us to trust that you make us righteous, that we can't make ourselves righteous. Lord, help us to stop playing the comparison game that only builds and puffs up our hearts towards greater unrighteousness. Lord, help us to see you as the true source of righteousness within us. And Lord, as we claim that freedom, Lord, we pray for your grace in our hearts to love more fully, to love more freely. Lord, to love you and glorify your name, but Lord, to love others as you have loved us. May you be glorified in our hearts and the life of your church this morning, Lord. May we not wait until your return, but Lord, may we see your glory now. And may we bow to your knee in love, in praise, and in devotion. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.